Reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Hear the word of God. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, they could not find him. He could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, and every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the choices we make as compared to the choices that you offer to make for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is King Saul, a Foolish People's Choice. There are 3 points. First, we are capable of wrong choices, and God seeks to spare us from those choices. And second, Christ is shown forth in Scripture by the flawed rulers of the past to make people desire his perfect rule. And finally, the law of God serves as a testimony against God's enemies, but Christ serves as a testimony for God's children. So first point is, we're capable of wrong choices, and God seeks to spare us from those choices. And we can speak of God's will in 2 different ways. His preceptive will and his decretive will. Preceptive will are taken from that word precepts, that is the laws that he's given us. Decretive is taken from, is related to the word decree. It's what God has decreed shall come to pass, regardless of what we do, especially in terms of salvation. We read in Scripture that God would have all men come to Christ, Yet at the same time, we know it is not his will that all do. But he has given precepts that we're to follow, and that leads us to Christ. But then not everyone does. Not everyone follows them. So you have this scenario here of God's choosing a leader, a king, for the Israelites. Now, what do you notice about this scenario here that we're given? 1 Samuel 10:24 reads, "See ye him whom the Lord has chosen." 1 Samuel 10 said, "And they ran and fetched him thence," and this is Saul, King Saul. He's hidden among the baggage. Apparently he doesn't want to be king, at least not at first. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." Now, what do you find ironic about that? The Lord, they didn't want God to be their ruler, so God chose for them the ruler of their choice that he would not have chosen for them. The point is, God shows his sovereignty even in their bad choice. He foreordains whatever comes to pass. They didn't want him, they didn't want the Lord to rule them, so the Lord chose a ruler for them after their own desires. God chose for them the ruler that they thought that they wanted. They can see by appearance. They were impressed by his appearance. I often see the example of Henry VIII in history, and I look to see there seems to be comparisons between the stature of Henry VIII and King Saul. Both were very gifted men. They were skilled at what they did. They were physically impressive. Of course, Henry VIII, even though he knew quite a bit of theology, his heart turned away from God, and as well, Saul's did as well. And notice how the Lord chooses first the tribe, and then he chooses the family, and then he chooses the individual. Very precise how the Lord chooses. And this shows this was a sovereign choice of the Lord, and even though the people didn't want to be ruled by God, they really were ruled by God. But he conformed them to that bad choice. He conformed what they wanted to that bad choice that they had chosen. That is not to be ruled by the Lord. We have desires. We have things that we want in life. And sometimes these desires are very strong. What we have to do is submit even the fondest desires of our hearts to the Lord for his examination. We'd be wise to do this. It's written in Scripture. If anyone lacks wisdom, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He knows our hearts. He gives to all men liberally. He gives wisdom to us liberally. But he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we have to pray as David did. Test me, O Lord. See my thoughts, know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David was willing for this self-examination so that he would not desire that which would have hurt him. And we have to do this today as well, or else we're going to run into trouble. The Lord may indeed reward us for the things that we think we want but really don't want. Since the fall of man, our desires have also fallen into sin. We don't always know what we want. James writes this in chapter 4. From whence come war and fighting among you? From whence comes wars and fighting among you? When he uses the word wars, he's speaking of strife, really, because he's talking to the professing church, and he's saying, where does strife come? Come they, or those conflicts, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And here we have the visible church where they're in conflict with themselves because internally they're in conflict with their own desires. They have not submitted these desires to God. They have not mortified the desires of the flesh. We're required to do this so that we don't begin to seek things that aren't good for us. You see the same sentiment expressed, the same view expressed in Psalm 106, where it says, they soon forgot his works, speaking of the Lord. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Sometimes God gives people what they think they want, but he sends leanness to their soul. They quickly find that this is not what they wanted, and this is the example that Saul will be to these people in that generation. This has to be for everything. Take the attraction between the sexes, for example. God has created man and woman with a certain capacity to experience pleasure. And however, if that gratification becomes to us a need for immediate gratification, we're gonna be sorry. This is one example. Husband and wife, or a man and woman, want to get married, and they don't want to go through the procedure of the proper procedure for it. They want immediately to get married. Well, will that couple plan for the ramifications of that? You see the results of this kind of thing. Just hear the popular songs today: a broken heart, a fractured spirit due to divorce. Children out of wedlock because the gratification had to be immediate. Broken families, if they're not married, communicable diseases, abortion. All these horrible things came because people wanted their desire and they didn't want to do it lawfully. And so now we're going to see the object lesson that Saul is going to prove, and the other kings of Israel are going to prove to this people, until they finally yearn, at least a remnant will yearn, for that perfect king and a submission to God's will. Our second example is that Christ is shown forth in Scripture by the flawed kings of the past, the flawed rulers of the past, to make people desire his perfect rule. Notice 1 Samuel 10:25 again. Here it says, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his home, to his house. That meant that what Samuel did here is he explained to the people the rights and the duties of the king that they had chosen. What were the rights and duties of the Israelite kings? Well, you can find this by simply reading Shorter Catechism number 26, because Christ perfectly fulfilled the rights and duties of the Israelite king. Christ executed the office of a king, it says, in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So to expand on that, what were the duties of the kings of Israel? They were to make war. They were to defend against the enemies of the people. They were to lead and they were to judge. And all of this Jesus did perfectly. If you look at what the kings of Israel were supposed to do, primarily they were to conquer. The head of the Westminster Seminary's Old Testament department, Tremper Longman, did a study of what role best describes God in the Bible, New and Old Testament. What is he? Is he best described as the God who is a God of love? Or is he best described as the shepherd of his people? Is he best described as the friend of sinners? What is that one unifying concept that describes who God is? And Tremper Longman came up with the conclusion that God is a warrior. That's how he is described. This is what a king does. And we'll see in the Old Testament how the kings went to war. That was their job. They were to defend the people. They were to conquer territory. And they were to wreak vengeance on the enemies of God and to protect them. Now, this is also what Christ does. A lot of the Old Testament language is very bellicose, but so is the New Testament language. King Saul is to make war on the surrounding nations, and then David after him, and the other kings as well. And we're told in Scripture that that was their job. That was their primary job. You see, the same sentiment, the same view expressed in the New Testament. The gospel is best understood in terms of conquest, even though Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace because he makes war and annihilates the enemies of God. Acts 5:31 speaks of Christ. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, a deliverer from enemies, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The problem with the kings of ancient Israel is they didn't do it perfectly. And then the yearning of the people came for that perfect king. So they saw the bad examples of the past. We can see today, we look at rulers today, they don't have to be kings, but we see rulers who improperly administrate justice, and even when they administrate justly, they're incomplete in this. And all this is designed by the Lord to cause us to yearn for that perfect ruler who will administrate justice perfectly. All this is designed to cause us to know that this is not our home. We are passing through this life, and ultimately the perfect ruler will come. And you see injustice done today, and only partially is justice administrated. How do you feel? Don't you desire that the Lord come and make all things right, that all things be rectified? This is a yearning that God has placed in man for the coming of his Son, for the ultimate consummation, for the consummation of his kingdom. And this desire is God-given to us when we see injustice done. You see, in Psalm number 2, here Christ's rule is explained in terms of military conquest. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The words of conquest. Even when we're told Christ executing his office of a king, what does he do? He subdues and conquers us. And the gospel is put in just those terms. He conquers us for our good. He conquers others for their ill. Or again, Psalm 110, which reads, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, that is, under your feet. These are the words of a conqueror. This is how conquest is administered. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies and shall wound the heads over many countries. Christ's kingdom and his rule on earth needs to be expressed in these words as well, so that people who disobey the gospel would fear. Fear is a big part of this. Now, that's the Old Testament. People might say, well, of course, that's the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, for example, which speaks of the conquest that Christ procures regarding his people. It speaks of Christ having taken the law of ordinances that was against us, and he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. These are the kinds of words and terminology that's used, for example, of a conquest by the Roman army, for example, where a Roman victor or a general would lead a procession of captives along in his train. This is the kind of language that's used here, and that's the New Testament. Colossians 2:13. So when we see an imperfect justice administered in this life, we should yearn for the consummation of the coming of Christ, and pray even so, come Lord Jesus. This is designed to spur us on to pray for the coming, the complete rule of the kingdom of Christ. Now, there were dangers in having kings in Israel. And in any ruler, there is a danger. Aside from the right way a ruler is to administer, there are many wrong things that a ruler could administer. Back in Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before they received this king, Saul, the Lord knew that there would be a king in Israel, and they would ask for a king. And it specifies what he is not to do. And he was supposed to read this and study the law. He was supposed to write a book of the law so that he would remember. Here it is in Deuteronomy 17. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, and nor shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Even the best of the kings, even Solomon in all his glory, he violated all of this. With all the wisdom that Solomon received and all the blessings that he received from God, he committed these three sins. And then, despite all his wisdom, his heart turned away from God and he did the unthinkable. He permitted idolatry in Israel and even worshipped idols himself, as good as he was. Solomon in all his glory. You can see the utter blindness that sin causes, despite the fact that Solomon had been given so much wisdom. So we have to pray for rulers, even though they are anointed of God, even though they may be godly rulers. We have to pray for them that their hearts be not lifted up with pride. If it happened to Solomon, it could happen to anyone. So we have to intercede for them continuously. So the rulers, the kings of Israel military rulers. The king also acts as a judge. He judges. Judging is a kingly feature. What the king does is he interprets and applies God's law. You see Jesus doing that with his Father in heaven, even as the Son does this with his heavenly Father's law. Matthew 5:27 speaks of Christ fulfilling the law. He did not come to obey the law and to fulfill it. One jot or tittle shall not pass away till all these things be performed that Christ said he would do. And so this is how he executes his office of a king. Here again is another New Testament verse that speaks of the conquest that a king of Israel is supposed to perform, and here Christ did it perfectly. 1 Corinthians 15:23. It says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. This is military terminology here. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's how the expanding kingdom of Christ is explained in terms of military conquest. There's also a vengeful aspect of the king's rule. We read that in Psalm 2. We read that in Psalm 110. There is an avenging aspect to the king's rule. So also in the New Testament. Though it's not popular to speak of the rule of Christ and the expanding rule of Christ in the earth as being other than that of peace, nonetheless, we do have fearsome language that speaks of the rule of Christ as he executes judgment. 2 Thessalonians 8:7, for example, which reads, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You'll see the vengeance of King Saul as you continue to read through 1 Samuel on the enemies of God. The gospel has to be, we have to use this terminology when we speak of the gospel, that Christ is an avenger and he seeks a legitimate godly vengeance. Our final point is this. The law of God serves as a testimony against his enemies, but Christ serves as a testimony on behalf of God's children. You have this this passage which speaks of the testimony of the law. Here Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 speaks to the Israelites. And this is instructive for us. Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, a king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have... And now he begins to ask them if they have any witness against him. He's using the language of the courtroom, Samuel is. He's saying, do you have anything to charge me with? Have I received any bribe from you? Have I oppressed any of you? And they say, no, you haven't. And then what he does is he responds saying, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. Now why would he wait? He's seeing if they have any charge to be brought against him, which is indirectly, do they have a charge to bring against God? And they say no. And he says, but the Lord has a lawsuit against you. And then he applies the law to their situation and says that they have violated the law of God. And then he rehearses all the good that God had done for them, 1 Samuel 12, 1-6, how he brought them out of Egypt and did this for them and that to them and for them, and yet they found fault with his rule. The Lord brings lawsuits. He uses the testimony of law against those who are opposed to him. And we can see this here in Matthew 12, for example. In the New Testament, Christ does the same thing. He's speaking to those who rejected him, who spurned him. And what does he do? He says, he is saying that he will use the testimony of others against them, others whom they consider to be inferior to them, these Israelites. Here he writes about the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south. The men of Nineveh, this was in the days of Jonah. The Ninevites had no knowledge, hardly any knowledge of God, less than the Jews did. He writes, the men of Nineveh, or he says rather, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And of course, he means, I am a greater prophet than Jonah. Here, a lesser prophet spoke to these pagan Gentiles, and they repented. They, he says, will rise in the judgment and give testimony against you. So you see that the testimony of the law, the moral law, and the law of God is used as a testimony against the enemies of God. Again, he writes, Christ continues in that same passage, the queen of the south shall rise up to condemn this generation, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to condemn hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Christ is speaking of the Queen of Sheba, who in the days of Solomon, a type and a figure of Christ, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she didn't know the Lord as the Jews did. She didn't have the law, but she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon is portrayed in Scripture as a triumphant Christ. You can see this kind of reasoning. If you read Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 66, you see the perfected kingdom. And it sounds like the kingdom of Solomon when Solomon ruled. And yet the Lord will use the Queen of Sheba as testimony against those who are his enemies. Now, on the other hand, you can see that for those who are his friends, Christ is their exoneration. Christ is he is their defender, and he defends against the law. Colossians 2:13 again says this: "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." It means the law. Christ did this, is what it's saying. And then to continue with the text: "And was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." This is what Christ does, fulfilling the law in himself by his active obedience and his passive obedience. He causes us to come before the Lord and appear as if we had never sinned, because God sees the righteousness of Christ in place of the broken law. And this also is what Christ does. And so you can see the testimony can work for us as well as against us. So in conclusion, we've seen that a foolish people's choice of a king is to only spur us on to desire the perfect rule of Christ, that we're capable of wrong choices in life. The Lord would spare us from that if we sought his counsel. That Christ is shown forth in Scripture by flawed examples to make us desire for the perfect consummation of the kingdom and his perfect example. And that this law of God serves as a testimony against God's enemies, but Christ serves as a testimony in favor of God's people. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see these things clearly, and that we would more and more welcome the coming of the kingdom and yearn for that perfect rule of Christ in the earth, promised to us in Scripture. In his name we pray this. Amen.